Well, good morning. I can't tell you what a privilege it is for a home team professor to have the opportunity to speak in chapel, but how scary it is at the same time. Because if I were from out of town, I could come in and preach my drive-by sermon and then go away and not have to live among you. But I just left a class this morning at 9 10. And I'll have to face them again at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. So I have to live here in the midst of what I want to say this morning. And since it is still the beginning of the academic year, at least I'm going to count it that, because I've not had a chance to welcome the community back. Welcome back to Union. Those of you who are the seasoned veterans of our student body and faculty and staff and administration. And we have a passel, which is it really comes from a Greek word, passel of freshmen students. And how many freshmen are here that you're still willing to identify yourself that way? Yeah, wonderful. It's so great to have you part of the Union community, and it's so wonderful to have families here. And I can't begin to anticipate with you the fun of family weekend. The great lawn has been set up, the tents are there, and activities are planned, and it's going to be a wonderful weekend. So I'm so delighted not only to be here, but so delighted that you're able to be here. Now I have a confession to make. My goal today is to let you in on a little well-kept secret. Since we're still at the beginning of the academic year, I want to tell you what I and my colleagues are up to. I want you to peer behind the curtain and see the wizard a bit. Instead of keeping it a mystery, I want you to understand what being part of this community means for myself as a professor, and I trust for you as students, staff, and faculty, and even families by extension. I want you to know what we're up to. In 1971, the late media critic Neil Postman wrote a volume called Teaching as a Subversive Activity. Now, those of us who teach know just how subversive our vocation can be. I mean, after all, one of our early members of the community, that is, early members of the professoriate, ended up losing his life, Socrates, because he subverted the youth of his day. Now, since I teach ethics, let me just say, I think I can justify subversion for a good cause. Undermining a government can be legitimate if there's just cause. Espionage and counterintelligence can be part and parcel of a just way of overthrowing a bad government. But I think in a Christian university, we don't have to be subversive, at least not so subversive as that. We can be honest and forthright about what it is that we're doing, at least most of the time. And so I just want to come right out this morning and tell you what we're up to. I want you to be in on this secret. And my text this morning, I think, will summarize that very nicely, because we're going to examine briefly Proverbs 2 and see what it has to say about getting wisdom. Before we look at Proverbs 2, let me just remind us of a couple of things we know about Proverbs. First of all, it's written by Solomon. Solomon is the author and curator of the Proverbs. He collected Proverbs and records them there for us in that book. We know that he's the son of the great King David, and he, that is Solomon, became the ruler of the United Kingdom. So he was the ruler who was able to wrap his arms around the people of God, as it were. And so he was a great architect who built the first temple in Jerusalem, the first place where God would, in the temple worship, meet with his people. We also know about Solomon that though he made many, many mistakes along the way, and a study of his life is a rich and rewarding experience about what not to do in many ways. But though he made many mistakes along the way, Solomon began his reign by asking God for wisdom, and for that request he was amply rewarded. In fact, he's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 4 of being the wisest man who ever lived. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment. The breadth of his understanding was infinite as the sand on the seashore. Solomon was wiser than all the men of the East and all the sages of Egypt. He was wiser than any man, including Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. He was famous in all the neighboring nations. He composed 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs, and people from all nations came to hear Solomon's display of wisdom. They came from all the kings of the earth to hear about his wisdom. So what a wonderful opportunity we have in the book of Proverbs to see some of the accumulated wisdom of Solomon. Now, commentators agree that the theme of the book of Proverbs is found in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'm going to say it one more time, and then I want you to say it with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now let's say it together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you've got some time some weekend, spend a little time unpacking the nature and character of the fool in the book of Proverbs. It's an illuminating study. In fact, it's a scary thing because sometimes I find myself in the list of the characteristics of the fool. I find it more often than I would like. But notice in this key text that introduces us to the theme of Proverbs, the beginning, the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is a notion that's not very common in our Christian parlance today. In a love-saturated culture like ours, we don't talk much about fear. We certainly don't talk much about fearing the Lord. What does fear of the Lord mean? Well, at least two things, I think. On the one hand, we should fear God because of what He can do. I mean, after all, this is the God we worship is the God who hurled the planets in their orbits, who hung the stars in their space, who with His words created all that is. He is a fearful and living God. And Jesus reminds us in his own way, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, it's a good thing to fear God. It's a right thing to fear God because He's an all-powerful sovereign who can command what He wills as He wills. But that's not the only aspect of the fear of the Lord. We not only fear the Lord because of what He can do, but we also ought to fear the Lord because of who He is. Todd mentioned I had the opportunity last February, the privilege, to give testimony before Congress, at least a committee of Congress, about religious liberty. And I have to tell you that I was in fear when I did that. And it was a kind of fear that I described this way. I mean, when you walk into those august halls of Congress and you stand before our elected officials, in a democratic republic like ours, I'm not afraid of what they're going to do. I'm not afraid of what they can do to me. But there's a fear that is there because of the office that they hold. There is a respect that I had for those men and women, even if I didn't agree with them, a respect that I had for them because they held those posts that they did as our elected representatives. That's also true of our understanding of the fear of the Lord. We fear the Lord not just because of what He can do, but because of who He is. He is the exalted one. He is the loving Father. He is the one who has wooed us and drawn us by His Holy Spirit, and the one who through Christ has brought redemption to our lives. So we fear God out of respect for his office as our God. The fear of the Lord, Solomon says, is the beginning of wisdom. In academic parlance, it's the prerequisite. The fear of the Lord is the prerequisite of wisdom. If you don't fear God, if you don't understand who He is, if you don't understand what He can do, if you don't respect Him because of who He is, you'll never get the wisdom of God. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And one of the reasons we're here at a Christian university is because we believe I believe, I know you believe, that getting wisdom requires submission of our very selves, our mind, our soul, our heart, our body, our strength. Everything about us demands our submission to the one who is our God. We fear God, and that's the prerequisite of wisdom. We believe that what the 17th century poet John Milton said of education is true. Here's what Milton declared. He said, "The end of learning, the purpose of learning, is to repair the ruins of our first parents by regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love Him, to imitate Him, to be like Him." That's what we offer at a Christian university that's not offered everywhere else. We bring our knowledge under the lordship of the God who has made us, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we agree with those founders, interestingly enough, those founders of Harvard University in 1683, who made one of the rules of the new college this. This is Harvard, 1636. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." That echoes one of our great core values, of course. We are a Christocentric university. Everything that we do, every class that we teach has a cruciform image. That is to say, Christ is at the bottom of the foundation of all knowledge and learning. Now that brings me to our text for this morning, Proverbs chapter 2. Now we're going to have it up here in just a second. Here it is. Hope you can read it. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2. I want to unpack it just very briefly, and I want to make seven quick points about it. Seven quick points. Now, in most preaching, that's like three or four sermons, but I'm going to do it in one sermon, I promise. My son, stop right there. What we need to know about this is that Solomon is using the language of a pupil-teacher relationship, and it's a relationship of some intimacy such that he can describe it as a filial relationship. My son, my daughter, my son or my daughter. He's speaking out of love for the one to whom he's writing. He says, my son or my daughter, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hid treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge. And I've underscored for you those action words. You English majors know those by that highfalutin term, verbs. I've underscored these Hebrew verbs, and it's very interesting to see that Solomon piles up verbs to describe how we are to be about getting wisdom. He says, if you receive my words. Now, we don't always think of receive as a very active verb, but in fact, in this case, it is. Think about you're receiving a present from someone. If you receive a present from them, it once was theirs, it now becomes yours. You open the present, you are active in receiving it to yourself. So to receive the words of wisdom is an active pursuit. It is to take in those words and bring them to yourself. And notice he says, receive my words, treasure up your commandments. You treasure things that you think are precious. You know, you put money in the bank, you hide your expensive jewelry, you polish and care for your car, the things that you think are important to you, you treasure them. And he says wisdom is something, if we understand the fear of the Lord, we will treasure this wisdom. It is precious to us. And then I love this expression, making your ear attentive to wisdom. I told my class when I was thinking about preaching this text that I used to hunt a good bit. I was never a very good killer, but I was a good hunter. I could sit out in the woods for a long period of time. But I noticed something about deer when I was hunting. I noticed that if I was kind of, well, you can't even imagine me tiptoeing through the woods, I know. But as I was tiptoeing through the woods, trying to be as quiet as I could, if I saw a deer that spotted me, or even more importantly, heard me, the deer would stop right in her tracks. And those ears looked like they grew to the size of radar dishes. Why? Why did the deer incline her ear to hear? Because her life depended on it. Now, if she had known it was me hunting, she wouldn't have worried. But it might be somebody. You know, it might be one of the Duck Dynasty guys, and then she'd be in trouble, right? Do you so prize wisdom that you treasure it up, and that when wisdom is available to you, you incline your ear because your very life depends upon it? That's the image here. Inclining your heart to understanding, leaning into wisdom. Leaning into it, inclining your heart, inclining your emotions and your will to it, and call out for her for insight. I want wisdom. I think if we were hungry enough, we'd cry out for food. And if we are hungry enough for wisdom, we will call out for it and raise our voice for understanding. And then he uses what I would call mining terminology. We would seek it like silver, like that thin vein of precious ore in the mines. We would bend down and spend all the energy that we had to mine that precious ore if it was valuable to us. And that's the image here. Seek it like silver and search for wisdom as for hid treasures. If you do that, Solomon says, if that's your disposition, that you so want to get wisdom that you invest all of yourself in receiving it, then you'll just have had the prerequisite. Then you'll understand the fear of the Lord, you'll find the knowledge of God. And then I love this verse. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of the saints. Here we have divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the words of Solomon. He says, if you want wisdom, you must pursue it. And in your pursuit, realize that God gives it. It's a grace gift of God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't really do anything that warrants it. God gives wisdom. We find that echoed in the book of James, and I always pray this at the beginning of every semester. James reminds us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask the Lord, because the Lord loves to give wisdom liberally. That's a use of liberal I like. The Lord loves to give wisdom liberally. He's not stingy about wisdom. He loves to give it liberally. And we receive that wisdom as a shield to protect us, to guard our paths, and as God's protection to watch over the way of his saints. Wow. That's a lot of verbs. That's a lot of work. It sounds like a lifetime of work, and it is. So let me give you my 7 points, and this is where I want to peek behind the curtain a little bit. I want you to tell you what we're up to, and then we'll be done. Number one, this collection of Hebrew verbs is a reminder that wisdom is available only to those who court her. Wisdom's available only to those who court her. One of our unspoken core values is here that we are a wisdom-pursuing community. And I can say this, I can say this because I'm still a relatively new faculty member. This is just the beginning of my fifth year. I have never been in a place, I've never been in a context, I've never been in a community where I had colleagues like I'm privileged to have in the School of Theology and Missions and beyond in the other schools of Union University and even in our professional schools. I have never been in a place where I am so encouraged and challenged to be more faithful to my calling than at this institution. And the reason is because I see my colleagues who are totally given heart, soul, and body to helping develop a community of wisdom. Not just to teach you some stuff, but to help us know, as the Hebrews wanted to know, how practically to use that stuff. How to not only rejoice in the glory of God, but to live in that in the shadow of His glory. And so when I spend time with my colleagues, they encourage me and challenge me to be faithful to my calling. I've never seen a faculty more willing to give themselves to students than this faculty. And I'll give you a counter illustration of that. I know a professor, retired professor, it's probably a good thing he's retired, who used to have on his door of his office, you'll like this, "Before you knock, ask yourself the question, is it worth interrupting Dr. So-and-so?" Now, there's a welcoming sign. Of course we'd feel, I'd love to just sit down and chat with you a little bit, wouldn't we? Of course not. Well, I think most of our colleagues, if not all of our colleagues that I'm aware of, are more than willing, in fact, give themselves to spending time with students. So this collection of Hebrew verbs reminds us wisdom's available only to those who court her. Secondly, education begins with the fear of the Lord, and that education turns out to be a comprehensive education. Education that begins with the fear of the Lord is comprehensive education. That is to say, every area of knowledge, every task, every skill, every bit of information is brought under the lordship of Christ. He is the power of God, and He is the wisdom of God. And so we seek, all of us, to bring what we're learning under His lordship. The remainder of the book of Proverbs is ample testimony to that very fact. And you see very practical illustrations, like if you just would observe carefully the life of an ant, you'd understand how to work, and you'd understand what the cost of sloth is. And if you pay attention to wisdom, wisdom will tell you how to avoid the adulterous relationship. Wisdom has much to offer there, and there are very, very vivid and practical examples given to us about the application of wisdom, and it's for every area of our life. In just about a month's time, we'll celebrate the reforming work of Martin Luther on October 31st. Listen to what Martin Luther said to the councilman of Germany about education. He said, "If I had children and could manage it, I would have them study not only languages and history, but also singing and music, together with the whole of mathematics. The ancient Greeks trained their children in those disciplines. They grew up to be people of wondrous ability, subsequently fit for everything." That's our goal. Our aim in getting wisdom and our aim in bringing all of our knowledge under the lordship of Jesus Christ is so that we would be fit for everything. That we would be men and women who have wisdom that knows how to apply that knowledge to all the practical areas of our lives. And your Union education is meant to help you be fit for everything, as we are learning how to be fit for everything. Number three, wisdom is transferable to every vocation. The Christian liberal arts education that you're receiving at Union is worthy of your best efforts because it's preparing you not just for a job, but for any job. Because every job, it doesn't matter whether you're an accountant or a physician, It doesn't matter whether you are a mechanical engineer or a mathematics professor, every job requires this sort of wisdom. The sort of wisdom that Solomon is talking about. There's no job, especially in the 21st century, where wisdom is not desperately needed. In the areas that I work in bioethics, one of the grand things that's lacking in thinking about the future of emerging technologies is wisdom. It's not whether we can do something. Of course we can. We have technologies that'll allow us to do things that we've never dreamt of doing before and probably ought not to have dreamt of doing in the first place. But wisdom will help us decide how and when and if we ought to apply those technologies, especially in the realm of human biotechnology. Wisdom is available to us, and it can be taken with us wherever we go, from whatever job to whatever job. Fourthly, wisdom is cultivated incarnationally. I'll have to hurry with these, but I will. Wisdom is cultivated incarnationally. Notice again the relationship between Solomon, the author, and those to whom he's writing. It's a relationship of incarnate type. My son, my daughter, my student, my pupil, my friend. It's a relationship that is incarnate. Christian education worth its name is incarnational, it's embodied, and it's relational. Wisdom is gotten in the kind of relationship Jesus had with his disciples when they lived with him for 3 years. They responded to his call, left their other employments, and for 3 years lived in community, in discipleship of wisdom. Wisdom, I'll be controversial now, isn't digitizable. Wisdom isn't tweetable. Wisdom is not taught as much as it's caught. It is displayed in those who are getting wisdom, and it is by practicing those habits of wisdom that we cultivate wisdom. It's not to say that information can't be translated digitally or isn't tweetable, but wisdom is incarnate. The wisdom and power of God in Christ is incarnate. Fifthly, wisdom is ultimately self-education. Now, this is counterintuitive as well. It's not something someone else can do for you. Those verbs remind us, that the piling up of verbs remind us that you have to get wisdom if you're going to get it, and it can't be transferred to you in the way that we can transfer information to you. No one can get it for you. The 20th century man of letters, T.S. Eliot, said, "No one can become really educated without having pursued some study in which he took no interest." Think about that a second. No one can be truly educated without having pursued some study in which he took no interest. For it is part of education to learn to interest ourselves in subjects for which we have no aptitude. That'll take a little while to digest, but you think about that. It's a powerful reality. Powerful reality, because wisdom isn't something you get when you get a degree. Wisdom is like giving birth to a child who matures. Wisdom is not purchased. Wisdom is not the result of only our work. Wisdom is begotten. It's begotten. Number six. Almost there. Being called to a vocation is also being called to preparation for that vocation. Because getting wisdom is a process. Getting wisdom is a lifestyle. Getting wisdom is about how we live. And listen, you should not feel for one moment guilty about spending 4 years preparing for a lifetime. You should not have one scintilla of guilt about spending 4 years in preparation for a lifetime. Moses spent 40 years being educated in Pharaoh's court, and after his conversion, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabian Damascus being instructed in the gospel after he already had a graduate degree in Jewish studies under Gamaliel. Your undergraduate experience is a once in a lifetime opportunity. You'll never get it again. I know we keep saying that. I know you keep hearing it. Live it. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and I beg you with all that is in me, not to rush it, not to take it for granted. It is a wonderful, blessed opportunity. And finally, number 7, this opportunity to be part of a wisdom-filled community is a fantastic privilege. That you and I have an opportunity to hang out with people like you and me is amazing. And like our colleagues, it's just an amazing opportunity. Let me read a very brief passage from a wonderful book called Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies by Marilyn Chandler McIntyre. And with this, I'll be finished. Listen to this. Consider the facts about Americans who speak English. At least 50% of the unemployed are functionally illiterate, according to the U.S. Department of Labor statistics. 50% of the unemployed. The average kindergarten student has seen more than 5,000 hours of television, having spent more time in front of a TV than it takes to earn a bachelor's degree. So the models of conversation that they have heard have been heavily scripted in ways that allow neither in-the-moment response nor revision. 27% of Army enlistees, this will encourage you, 27% of Army enlistees can't read training manuals written at the 7th grade level. One study of 21 to 25-year-olds showed that 80% couldn't read a bus schedule, 73% couldn't understand a newspaper story, 63% couldn't follow written map directions, and 23% couldn't locate the gross pay-to-date amount on a paycheck stub. And finally, 44% of all American adults do not read a single book in the course of a year. You read more books in one class than many people read in a lifetime. What does that mean? Listen to what she says. Here's her conclusion. With over 26 million functionally illiterate people in this country, those of us who voluntarily and regularly pick up books, newspapers, and Bibles do in fact belong to a privileged group. Our job is not to shun that privilege, but to use it for the sake of the whole. Getting wisdom is not a private enterprise. Being part of a wisdom-filled community is a fantastic privilege that allows you later to bring yourself into a community that desperately, desperately needs wisdom, and to do so in a way that contributes to the common good, that contributes to the whole. There, I feel better now. You now know what I and my colleagues are up to. We're trying to get wisdom, but I rather like the other expression, we are getting wisdom, because we never get it and it's over with. We're constantly getting it, and every day, in every way we know how, with all the strength we can muster, we're inviting you to get wisdom with us. Think about that. Amen.